I'd like you to turn to Galatians 5:22. Many of us have memorized this verse. I want to call attention to one part of it in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 22. And reciting it from memory, we probably know that it's, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, continuing on, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." This is the product of when people show evidence of conversion. Well, today we're going to cover one aspect of those, just one of those items on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And that is the word long-suffering. In Strong's Concordance, the Greek word numbered 3115, Strong's defines long-suffering as patience, endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance, especially as shown in bearing troubles and ills. If we take a look at the Oxford Dictionary's definition of patience, the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. In the Bible, I've found in the King James, New King James Version, 25 uses of the term patience, and another 12 of the term patient in the Bible. Well, we often hear about the value and the use of patience, but we rarely hear about the limits of patience. We generally don't spend a lot of emphasis recognizing that there comes a time when wisdom dictates that endless patience is no longer a virtue. Well, the title of today's message is, "How Patient is God?" How patient is God? We'll examine the limits of God's patience and the importance of modeling the mind of God in our own lives. But of course, first we want to start out with why patience is important. And we can read in 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, and if we go to verse 23 and start there, we have the Apostle Paul who is teaching about the expectation of patience to his younger helper, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 23, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach," and then here's that word, "patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." So Paul was teaching that the use of patience can yield good fruit and that the process of converting to Christianity can take time. We must be patient with the challenges that other people are facing when they attempt to overcome their own past. Now, we can all give examples of other people who weren't patient or perhaps it's our own lack of patience, where other people's patience or our own gives bad results. And we could wax eloquent today, and we could all come up here and tell all the examples of how somebody wasn't patient with us and so forth. Well, the question today is really asking, is patience forever? Does God expect us to tolerate sin without end? Are we just to sit back and let it work itself out? So let's take a little closer look at 2 Timothy 2, in verse 23, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle all, but able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." So Paul was explaining to Timothy that patience was important. But along with patience comes the responsibility, that last phrase, to correct wrong behavior, behavior that's in opposition to the truths of God. Paul was not teaching blind, indefinite patience. And I suspect that all of us have been somewhere in public, and perhaps it was a grocery store or maybe a shopping mall where a child was acting out, maybe wildly misbehaving. Perhaps the child was grabbing things off shelves, opening packages, playing with the toys, or eating the food that they had just torn open. Maybe the child was rude or hostile to other people. I know I've seen this, and more than one occasion, I presume most, if not all of you have as well. And yet, the parents seemingly did absolutely nothing to mitigate or stop the child's behavior. Well, we often watch from a distance as parents, who then seem very patient, and then it turns to, it seems like they're very indulgent in the child's misbehavior. But what if the child's behavior is continually repeated? At what point should the parent end, should the patience end, and then the parent take action? Well, the differing approaches to child rearing are common issues in marital strife. And the difference in opinions about patience only makes matters worse then for the child. As a high school and college teacher, I've had thousands of students over the years. And I can discern, perhaps with astounding accuracy, which students have problematic home lives with marital discord to which the parents are at odds regarding child rearing. What one parent considers patience, the other one considers to be permissive. What one parent considers to be strict, the other parent considers to be orderly. Well, my purpose today is not to examine child-rearing issues. Rather, we are gifted with some biblical examples of the limits of God's patience. And it's easy to start in Genesis, and we can see the limits of God's patience in Genesis 3. And this is the example of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, starting in verse 22, here we have where Adam and Eve had chosen to believe Satan's lie. And what was the response? Genesis 3, starting in verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Well, Adam and Eve chose then to believe Satan's lie. Did God allow them to continue in their sin in the Garden of Eden and say, "Well, let's hope they do better next time"? No. God took decisive action and thrust them out of the Garden of Eden. They still had an opportunity to provide for themselves and their well-being, but God took the action. Subsequent to that, we go to Genesis 4. We're real close there. And we read about Cain, the first child. And we read, as we read in about Cain, we know that Cain was angry with his brother Abel and ultimately then killed Abel. So in Genesis 4, starting in verse 10, what did God say to Cain? "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Now Cain had killed his brother Abel. Did God say, "Oh, well, I'm so sorry that you had Satan around to give you a bad influence. Try to do better next time"? No, God's patience was limited, and God took action. We proceed along in the Bible, and there are many examples. I'm just pulling a few out. And we come to the time of Noah, and the world had become wicked in Genesis 6, in verse 5. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we read this blunt conclusion. In Genesis 6, 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a pretty rough condemnation. And it talks about everywhere on earth. Didn't mean every person, but everywhere on earth. And Genesis 6 and verse 7, "And behold," what is the conclusion that God said? "I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy them from under heaven, all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Well, we can roughly calculate how long it took Noah to build the ark. We can look at his age. In Genesis 7:6, Noah was 600 years old when he finished building the ark. in Genesis 5:23, I'm not turning there, he was 500 when he started having children, which I thought was a bit of a late bloomer, but then the earth was different in that time. And so during that time, he built an ark with his family's help. So we could say it took up to about 100 years. We aren't given exact dates. But any way you look at it, Noah and his family had a long time to construct the ark. And during that time, the world had an opportunity to witness the example of Noah and his family. We had an opportunity in Branson last year to go to the play about Noah and Noah's Ark. And it was really quite interesting to see. I don't know if some of you had a chance to see that. But I want you to turn to Matthew 24, starting in verse 37. In Matthew 24 and verse 37, because we're about to read that the people weren't just mocking Noah, they were apathetic, and they remained in their sin, and they were unaware of their pending fate. They chose to ignore it. In Matthew 24, verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Verse 39, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So Noah and his family, everyone but Noah and his family, were destroyed by the flood. And God, we know by the looking at the number of years, how patient God was with mankind. But they had cast the die, and God's patience eventually wore out, and he took extensive action. Following the flood, mankind constructed, we're still in Genesis, constructed the Tower of Babel. We're still in Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis 11. Starting in verse 5. And here, of course, the mankind had had this great idea. This is after the flood. The generations were reproducing. And they had gotten together and said, wow, we can do these great projects. And indeed, the creativity of man is wondrous. When you put them together in Genesis 11, verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Let's think about that for a moment. How many years ago did we read the Dick Tracy comic strip? And he had the wrist radio. I don't even know, was it a wrist TV? It's been a long time. Now, everybody has these things. The Apple Watch, the pocket telephones that go everywhere with you. It's not just an imagination. It's real. So nothing will be withheld from them. There's some that say that mankind, whether it's pre-flood, may have had the technology right up to the point where they, digital technology, that they were at the next step, sort of like we were in the world in the 1950s. The technology could have been profound at that time. And so now we're reading about things that were science fiction just a few years ago. And now we're looking, well, maybe it's not, is this real or is this science fiction? Because it's coming so fast. Verse 7 here in Genesis 11. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Did God wait and see how bad the example of the people of Babel would turn out? Now, God was patient, and he did conduct an inquiry as to what the people of Babel were proposing to do. But there came a time when patience was at an end, and God took decisive action to cause people to have many different languages, which dramatically slowed down the technical developments because they couldn't understand each other. Now, I'm sure there are other people that we couldn't understand from time to time. We all purport to speak English. I've met the people from New England trying to talk to people from Texas. Just a very difficult challenge for both parties. I took a linguistics class many decades ago in college. It was called Languages of the World. And I'm just an ignorant country boy. There's a few here and a few there, and you know, the big languages around. I didn't know that there were over 4,000 languages on Earth. And I'm, you know, I was astounded. And then there was something even more astounding. There are over 1,000 languages in China alone. Hundreds of languages of the pre-Europeans, before the Europeans came to America. Dozens, if not hundreds of languages by the Native Americans. There are a lot of languages around. Now, I have a son-in-law who's from Great Britain. And I said, well, you're from Europe. How many languages do you know? And he said, well, he knows four languages. And I thought, well, that sounds reasonable. And I'm thinking English, French, German, Spanish, Italian, you know, just maybe Dutch, Scandinavian language. He says, well, which ones are these? He says, British English, American English, Canadian English, and Australian English. I guess he was good like that. But he knew the nuances of them. Visited them in Chicago some years ago, and they wanted to go to a boot sale. What in the world are those people selling out of their trunks? But he referred to it as a boot sale. If we proceed on, going through Genesis, in Genesis 13. In verse 13, we read about the matter of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 13:13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And this story of Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, it goes from childhood books to all kinds of stories. Pretty universal that people know that that time and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were very immoral. We proceed up to Genesis 18 and starting in verse 20. In Genesis 18 and verse 20, and let's read what God said he planned to do. In Genesis 18, verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, that it has come to me, and if not, I will know. That sounds similar to the inquiry that he made with regard to the Tower of Babel. What are they planning here? Let's do a reasonable inquiry. Verse 23, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And we read in verse 25, for far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all earth do right? Abraham was shocked. Why would God slay everybody just because even a bunch of the people in that city or cities were doing wrong? So did God strike Abraham down with lightning on the spot, turn him into salt, drop him in a crevice in the earth? What did God do? God was patient with Abraham regarding Abraham's plea to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham began to bargain with God. Are we bold enough to bargain with God? Abraham had the faith to do that because he knew the heart of God. He knew that God was patient. And he bargained, but if there's only 50, God said, okay. There's only 50. Well, what about 45, 40? Pretty soon he bargained down to 10. No? And that's where they left it. If there's 10, I'll save the city. In Genesis 19, we read the result. In Genesis 19, in verse 24, and then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Well, the last we read is that he had agreed that he wouldn't do it if there were but 10 righteous in the city. Couldn't find 10. God's extended patience then was at an end. Not even 10 people could be found, and God took action. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed then by brimstone and fire, and the example is left for us and in the greatest history book, the Bible. If we keep going through history, we find in Deuteronomy 32 the story about the children of Israel when they left Egypt. They had escaped Egypt, and they were thirsting in the wilderness. And because they were thirsty, Moses lost it and struck the rock with his rod and commanded it to bring forth water. If we read in Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 49, now, Moses was mightily used by God for many years. Moses was listed in Hebrews 11 as being an exemplary of faith. If you want to know faith, Moses demonstrated it, not just a time or two, but for decades. And yet Moses made a serious mistake and was condemned to see but not visit the promised land, Deuteronomy 32 and 40, verse 49. Go up to the Abarim range to Mount Nebo and Moab across from the Jericho and view Canaan, the land I am giving to the Israelites as their own possession. Verse 50, there on the mountain you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. We also can see from a distance the promised land. We are granted the opportunity to have a small vision of what the kingdom of God is like. And God is giving that to us. But Moses exceeded the patience of God as an example in front of all the children of Israel. God was out of patience as well with the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness in Numbers 32 and verse 13. In Numbers 32, verse 13, we go back in time just a little bit. In verse 32, 13, and the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. I would find it very uncomfortable to wander in the desert for 40 years. And I expect that they did too. But they made their choice to disregard what God had said. And God finally said, this is the conclusion. This or these generations will not enter the promised land. It'll be the younger generation who is not cast itself in sin as those generations, and they will die in the wilderness. And so it was. And we can go on and on. There are other examples in the Bible, Nadab and Abihu, of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's bad sons, or Uzzah, who died reaching out to stabilize the ark. We can go through those examples as well, where they exceeded the patience of God. There was a limit as to what they could do without a consequence coming. We turn to 2 Kings 5, and I'm not going to go through all the details there, but we do have the story of Naaman, the Assyrian army general who visited Israel in order to be healed of a prophet of God of leprosy. And we read in that story, and I'm going to short circuit it, but Elisha's servant wanted to connive money and clothing afterwards as payment. But what happened to him was that the servant was given leprosy for life. God didn't say, well, do better next time. Good luck. Hope it all works out for you and make better decisions. No, God took action. God is not calling us then to be doormats, to accept any sin that comes our way that he will immediately exercise at every step. We are called to exercise sound judgment to make wise decisions. In fact, the whole purpose of life is to learn how to make wise decisions. We're not to give up our personal decision-making process and turn our decision-making over to others. Now, we all know that there are some people that love to rule over other people. They want to tell other people what to do. And then we have other people that just love for someone to tell them what to do, because then they think that it relieves them of the responsibility. And those two kind of people, they fit together like a hand in a glove. You got those that want to tell people what to do and those that say, oh, please tell me what to do. And both of those then miss the point that people have to learn to make wise decisions. And there's surprisingly, maybe not surprisingly anymore, an inexhaustible supply of people who want to tell others what to do and an inexhaustible supply of people who want somebody to tell them what to do. It was some years ago, a friend of mine, he's now deceased, and I said, well, this is a serious matter that's before you. And what decision are you going to make? He says, I'm going to do whatever my pastor said. If my minister says to do it, I'll do that. And that's between him and God. And I've taken care of my responsibility. Whoa. That talks about avoiding your own responsibility, because we have examples of through the Bible that you don't follow people, you follow God. I wrote down this observation, and I don't have the quote as to where it came from, about politicians who love to tell other people what to do. They mean to rule well, but in any event, they mean to rule. And so we see the world full of those who mean to rule. Well, we're not robots. We're not automatons who are required to be subservient to evil people or evil rulers. We read in Romans 13 and verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Well, then you have to ask yourself, well, what do you do when the rulers are in fact evil? Well, there's no biblical admonition to follow evil or evil rulers. We don't get brownie points or attaboys for our subservience to evil. To the contrary, we are personally responsible for the decision that we make. We know that God wants everything in good order. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, perhaps this is one of your memory verses, in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, the purpose for that order or organization is to develop a godly character and a godly civilization as we prepare for the civilization in the future kingdom of God. In Psalm 37, verse 23, the psalmist states, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way, meaning God, delights in his way. Wouldn't that be nice? God says, I delight in your way, in your decisions, and what you are doing. But it doesn't say that God delights in the way of evil rulers. Jesus Christ only said a couple of things about governance, and he spoke harshly about many earthly rulers. In Matthew 20, verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself, meaning his disciples, and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. We're specifically told not, those in the church are not to be like Gentile rulers who lord it over others. We're to obey the good and disdain the evil. You know, a person cannot walk in good steps with the Lord delighting in his way if we continually tolerate or hold hands with evil. Let's turn to Psalm 15 and start in verse 1. In Psalm 15 and verse 1, we'll take a look at those who are destined for the kingdom of God. In Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? In other words, in the government of God. Verse 2, he walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Now note verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. We always think about that. Do we despise evil? Or do we say, well, we're patient. We can tolerate that. After all, they've got the rule over us. verse 4, we continue on, but he honors those who fear the Lord. We have rulers who don't fear God or man. They do what they will. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor takes a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. They have their secure place in the tabernacle of God, being close to God. So, the essence of it here in Psalm 15 is, don't be patient with sin, regardless of where it comes from. In Matthew 11, starting in verse 11, we read about John the Baptizer. In Matthew 11:11, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptizer was unafraid to label sin for what it was. And he was unafraid to speak of the highest authority in his area in that day when he spoke directly to King Herod in Matthew 14, starting in verse 3. In Matthew 14 and verse 3, for Herod had laid hold of John. Now, Herod was the king, and bound him. Now, I don't care if it's for 1 minute, 5 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour, or days, being bound is not a comforting thought. That means he was tied up, whether it's hands and feet, however it was, whether it was a gag or a muzzle, we don't know. And put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, meaning the king, it's not lawful for you to have her. So the king borrowed, whether it's temporarily or permanently, his brother's wife. Was John the Baptizer patient? Did he say, well, evil rulers are what we have, and they'll pass away, and then we'll move on? John spoke truth to his face. So patience is a virtue. But foolish patience can lead us to destruction. Foolish patience supports evil. Foolish patience can create monsters. And oh, the stories I can tell you. And I've had over 25 years as a divorce counselor. Every time you think you've heard a story that, and this is both within, on the inside and outside of the church, every time you think you've heard a story, there's another one that comes along that tops it. Somewhere along the way, and you go, oh, I can't believe this. But it's nevertheless true, where people were patient with evil over and over again, and they've created monsters of their own making. And then the foolish patience then, that fosters sin, affects the next three or four generations. What happens is there's a codependent relationship set up between the codependent person and the enabler. And one commits the evil and the other one is patient. And they build and feed back and forth across each other. And that makes them fall into what we would call a yoke of bondage. Let's take a look at Galatians 5 and verse 1. In Galatians 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Some people are in a yoke of bondage to inappropriate patience. In Isaiah 7 and verse 15, the prophet writes, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, speaking of Christ, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. They're giving an example here of selection. Refuse the evil and choose the good. That's not the only time the Bible says to refuse evil and choose good. We look at Amos, another prophet, in Amos 5. In Amos 5 and verse 14. When I think Amos, I immediately think of a farmer or an orchard carer, caring for livestock. He lived close to the earth. In Amos 5:14, seek good and not evil. That what? That you be comforted in every way? that you be rich and fat and happy and everything's all good and roses. No, it says that you may live, and we're talking eternal life. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. What does that mean? The gate is where governmental decisions are made. Establish justice in the gate. It tells us to hate evil, love the good, and then to work towards justice, being respectful before God that good decisions would be made. That it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Well, there's a place for patience, but wisdom from God dictates that there is an end to patience, and that's followed by a consequence. Now back to the child rearing, we have some analogies there in Proverbs 23, verse 13, where the examples are given about disciplining children. In Proverbs 23:13, this is often quoted, often misunderstood when it's quoted, but it's often quoted. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. And correction from a child is pointing them in the way that they should go. And I'm going to refer back to, and I don't know how many years ago, it was on the sermon entitled Ruling with a Rod of Iron. And that rod is a measure of how to proceed toward righteousness. A rod or a ruler is how you measure, and that's one of the applications of it, that you have to show them the right way. It doesn't mean that you necessarily take out a large stick and wail the daylights out of them. In Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and the rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. How can the rod and rebuke give wisdom? Why would you even use it? After all, if you're patient, it'll all work out. Everything will be fine. But there comes a time when correction is appropriate. Many years ago, I was a local businessman, and I had a problem employee. He was a nice guy. He was okay, but he wasn't very productive. And I didn't want to be quick to fire him as an employee. And so I sought counsel from a local elder. I didn't have a lot of experience in firing people. He was a retired businessman. So I said, I'm going to take you to lunch, but I need to pick your brain. I got to have some advice here. And I told him the problem. And then he turned and asked me, he said, you ever raise sheep? I thought, what a strange question this is. And my dad had some sheep when I was a little kid, you know, but not when I grew up. And he said, well, was I aware that when sheep are little, when the lambs are small, that they dock the tails on the sheep? So there's just a little tail stump left because they don't want the wool to get all messy. And so they dock the tails on the sheep. Well, I was aware of that. I never really thought about it. Because we didn't raise sheep most of the time while I'm growing up. And then the advice of the businessman elder gave to me that rings in my ear to this day. And I'm going to give you his quote. You do the lamb no favor by cutting off an inch of tail per day. What was he telling me? He was telling me that I had given the employee every opportunity to improve. And when that didn't generate good results, when I had reached the point where I had to make a decision for the good of the company, I must do so quickly and without remorse. Had I continued beyond a reasonable time to exercise patience without getting a positive result, I wasn't doing the employee, myself, or the company any favor. Indeed, I was creating a toxic environment for everyone else in the business. And as it turned out, I gave the opportunity for the employee to get another job elsewhere, so that he could be more productive and happier. And you know, over the years, in the many years in business, I've had to terminate the employment of several employees. And I always gave them a chance to improve. But when the progress wasn't forthcoming, I had a program. I paid them 2 weeks in advance. I gave them their termination notice. And I suggested, and this was in the middle of the day, and never on Friday, by the way. Never fire somebody on Friday. They have all weekend to be angry with you and file claims against you. So I said, here's your pay for 2 weeks hence. Go down to the state employment office and file for unemployment benefits. And You know, an interesting thing happened over the years. And there weren't a lot of employees, maybe a half a dozen over the many years. But every employee, and I mean all of them, every single one came back to me within the next few years and told me I'd made the right decision. I was shocked when this started to happen, then it happened again. And upon reflection, the fired employees were grateful for the patience toward them while they were on the job. But they were also grateful for the manner in which they were let go, that they had the motivation and the opportunity to find a job that was better suited to them. I even hired one of my former employees back about 5 years later. He told me that without being terminated, he would not have sought help for his drinking problem. I had no idea he was an alcoholic. All I knew at the time that his performance was inconsistent and it was getting progressively worse. And after 5 years, he returned and he became one of the best employees I'd ever had. Similarly, God disciplines us. We are his children. God exercises patience with each of us. And so we are to follow the example of saying, yes, we are to have great patience. But there comes a time that we know that that patience will wear thin. Now, I looked up on the freedictionary.com about idioms about that term wearing thin. Now, I've got a pair of pajamas that there are spots in them that the cloth is worn very thin. Well, here's what this dictionary says when it says wear thin. Of an object, often a fabric, to physically become thinner or cause to become worn as from frequent use. An example is you can see how the leather has been worn thin by years of use. There's another definition, to diminish or become less effective. So if patience wears thin, you've used it a lot. You've used it often. And then what happens? It's no longer effective. It's no longer useful. God will allow us to suffer the consequences of our own actions. We read that in Colossians 3:25. And those consequences, those are natural consequences, are methods of teaching us. In Colossians 3:25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done. And there's no partiality. It means everybody commits the same sin, everybody gets the same result. There's no lesser expectation for one than the other. In Ezekiel 16:58, the prophet writes there, in Ezekiel 16:58, you have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. There's a cause and there's an effect. And this cause and effect relationship is with regard to sin and what happens. And we have to be careful not to have so much patience it causes the sin of omission, failure to do something. Well, we must all exercise patience. Indeed, patience is evidence of our conversion. We must also recognize that patience has its limits. And while we're patient with people, we're not to be tolerant of sin. We are to despise or turn away from evil people, and we must have the courage to stand up to evil, as we have learned from the model of John the Baptizer, and just as God has extended great mercy and patience to each of us. So we should extend mercy and great patience to others. However, in the final analysis, God's biblical examples of God's patience makes it clear that patience is not endless and can lead to more sin. We're to be measured in our approach and to learn from God's limits on patience.